Amen. The gospel lesson for today comes from the third chapter of John. It is one of the most important scriptures in most of our understandings. And so I would invite you, if you are able, to rise where you are in reverence to the words of Jesus. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, no one will see the realm of God without being born again." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into one's mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the realm of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished then that I tell you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, yet you do not receive the testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up, and whoever believes in that one will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave the one and only Son, so everyone who believes will not perish, but have eternal life." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is exciting to be with you today, and I just want to, before I begin, thank you all for inviting me to be a part of this, and also introduce some special guests. I tried to fill my own row about halfway, but the one person that you should meet is my daughter Jordan and her boyfriend Gabe, who moved here or who are visiting here from Chicago. And Greg and F.A., two friends of mine from Dallas who now live in the city and drove out to be with us today. So we welcome all of them. Will you pray with me? "Speak now, O God, by your Spirit, through words ancient and modern, give them new life and new relevance for our lives as we live them in these days. In your many names we pray. Amen." So today begins a new adventure for you and for me. I am excited about what the future holds for us, and I would ask you that if you are not excited about it, I hope that you will at least be hopeful about it. The one good thing about an interim pastor is that no matter how much you don't like them, you can just keep remembering, "This too shall pass." Today is also Memorial Day, which, in addition to giving you more room on your rows, gives us a chance to remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice in fighting tyranny. It is not Veterans Day, it is Memorial Day, and we want to remember those who have died for our country. Today is also Trinity Sunday, which was reflected in our opening hymn and in the lesson with the children and in the scripture readings assigned for the day. This is a day designated to remind the church that we are Trinitarian in our faith and to make every preacher wonder why she or he did not take today off. You see, churches all over this country today have backup preachers who are mumbling through their sermons trying to explain the mystery of the Trinity without using analogies which we were all taught in seminary, are all heresies. Now, wise old preachers like me have faced enough Trinity Sundays in our careers to be prepared to make the brave choice and preach about something else. Hence, I want you to think with me today about Pentecost. This will give us a chance to talk a little bit about the most neglected member of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Now, I know Presbyterians, and particularly New England Presbyterians, probably use the more formal title, Holy Spirit. But just in case my accent has not given it away already, I am not a New Englander. And besides that, it is my hope that as we begin this adventure together, God will increasingly haunt all of our lives. So let's think for a moment about the Holy Ghost. Pentecost was one of four major Jewish festivals in Jesus' day. Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the world on Pentecost, just as they had on Passover 50 days before. Now, technically, last Sunday was Pentecost in the church, but because the children led our worship, we didn't have much of a chance to talk about it, so I wanted to do so this morning. On that first Pentecost, Jesus' disciples were keenly aware that 50 days before, at the holiday or holy day of Passover, Jesus had been arrested and crucified. And now, on Pentecost, much of that same crowd gathers again, and the disciples have to wonder if the same thing that happened to him might happen to them. Add to that their feeling that Jesus had just recently abandoned them, which is what the parable of the ascension tries to express. They were not exactly in the best space for a spiritual renewal. Scared, confused, depressed, despairing, they sat in that upper room that morning in the darkness waiting for their fate. That may be how some of you feel about the arrival of your new interim pastor. Then Pentecost happened. There was a sudden rushing wind blowing through the room, stirring everything up. Maybe there is another parallel there. Because you see, out of chaos, the Church of Jesus Christ was born. And I wonder if our next few months together might need a little chaos so that we may be empowered to meet the challenge that faces us in our world. My favorite phrase from the scriptures in describing the book of Pentecost is, or the day of Pentecost, is that when there's all this wind and fire and people speaking in other languages, and someone very wisely asks, "What does this mean?" Now, that may have been the question you had this morning, and it may be the question you would have if it were to happen here again today. What does this mean? And I hope you will leave here with that question. What does Pentecost mean for you and for us? You see, even after the resurrection, the disciples' lives were still controlled by fear. In two of the post-resurrection appearances, Christ finds the disciples cowering behind closed doors and locked windows. And here, the Spirit finds them in a similar state today. Out of fear, we close the windows and doors of our souls, afraid that if we open them wide, God might come in and we will never have any fun again. We are like St. Augustine, who prayed that God would give him a pure heart, but not just yet. Others of us live in fear that if we open the windows of our souls, Well, the Spirit might blow through, and God might challenge us to live more bravely, and we're not sure we're ready for that. And some of us are still cowering in fear, afraid that God will invade our lives and change things, and nothing seems to cause the church to be more afraid than change. And it's true about our individual lives as well. Our priorities might get rearranged and things might get blown around. And we are Presbyterians. We like everything neatly stacked and in order and controlled. And if the Spirit suddenly started blowing around, who knows where things might end up? I should probably say that there probably will be a bit of stirring over the next few months. It is, I think, what the interim's job is, to come and stir things up a bit. In fact, if you're a good interim, I'll tell you a secret, after all these years of consulting, if you're a good interim and they like you when you leave, you probably didn't do a very good job. Because your job is to stir things up so that people are relieved when their permanent pastor finally arrives. It'll all calm down again. Decent in order, huh? Well, not only is that the work of an interim, but it does seem to be, I'm afraid to tell you, the way God works. Genesis opens, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, broods over the face of the deep. Out of chaos, creation comes into being. And on the day of Pentecost, out of that chaos, the new creation of the church comes to be as well. You know, the word ghost, as in Holy Ghost, is related to the Anglo-Saxon word gust. You see, the Holy Ghost comes to remind us that there is something mysterious and powerful and uncontrolled about the God who haunts our lives. I heard about a fellow who had been a bit of a scoundrel in his life, and he died and awoke in a place that was bright and sunny, not a cloud in the sky. Wow, he thought, maybe God really does have a place in God's heart for scoundrels. And so he passes the first person on the street and says, "Hey, bud, let me buy you a drink. I've got something to celebrate. I didn't expect to end up here at all." And the second guy says, "Well, we don't actually drink here. And we don't smoke. And we don't have bars." And the first fellow says, "Well, what do you do for fun?" "Well, we mostly sing hymns and read the Bible." "Well, that's disappointing. Heaven is not much fun at all." And the second fellow said, "Who told you you were in heaven?" Well, many of us have a similar notion about the Christian life, that if we were to allow God to blow through our lives, the last place we would expect to find chaos and laughter and different voices speaking with great joy is the church. Yet, that's exactly how the day of Pentecost was described in the Bible. They got so rowdy and joyful, in fact, that observers said they were drunk. "These aren't drunk," Peter had to explain. "No, this is the work of the Spirit in the people of God. This is what it's supposed to look like," I think Peter would say. You don't expect much exuberance in the church these days, especially in New England, I think. But I have watched you at Patriot games, and I think if you can do this for the New England Patriots or for the New Canaan football team, well, maybe we can bring some in here too. After all, we follow a Messiah who began his entire ministry turning water into wine at a wedding party. Why is it that we act as if we follow someone who turns water into vinegar? This is going to be an adventure. We're going to have a great time. Nicodemus was a very religious and intellectual person. The Pharisees in that day might have been the Presbyterians of the Jewish world. They wanted to know the rules. They wanted to dot the I's and cross the T's. So just imagine the look in Nicodemus's eyes when Jesus told him that to be born again as a child of God meant letting the Holy Gust blow through his life. Jesus warned that the Spirit came like the wind in unexpected and uncontrolled ways, which often make us uncomfortable, because we want to tame God, one we can comprehend, one we can explain, one we can manipulate and control. Well, we want our faith to make us feel safe and secure. We want church to feel familiar, nostalgic, and comfortable. But that doesn't seem to be the Bible's description of who the church is supposed to be. We are challenged to be changed and become change agents in the world. As he prepared to depart, Jesus told the disciples that they were supposed to tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. Now, what did they think was going to happen to them when that happened? Did they expect a messenger to arrive at the upper room and inform them that Julius Caesar had resigned the throne in Rome and left them in charge of the world? Or did they think they were going to win the Jerusalem lottery? Because if you have enough money, of course, power comes with that. Is that the kind of power they were expecting? They soon discovered that it wasn't going to work that way. In fact, no sane person lights a fire in an upper room and then unleashes the wind upon it. But no one ever really said God was sane, at least completely sane. We worship a God who doesn't meet our standards of sanity all the time. Jesus described this God in many ways, and my favorite one is when Jesus describes God as a farmer walking through just scattering seed everywhere, on rocks and in weeds and on the path and just ditches and everywhere. And it just, the grace and love and life that God scatters into the universe and then waits to see where it will take root and bear fruit. No, 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 that is no way to farm. We want a God who farms in rows and then fences the rows and then guards the fences. But that's not the God Jesus described or the God who showed up that first Pentecost. No, we're going to have to find new understandings of sanity when it comes to God. God, in the person of Jesus, hung out with tax collectors, harlots, sinners, redeemed adulterers like King David, or murderers like Moses. God picked an unwed peasant teen to bear the Savior. God confronts the rich and powerful and comforts the poor and marginalized. Today, that God, who is not quite sane, has gathered us in this room from all our different places, speaking our different languages about the divine, with all our different needs and expectations, and then shows up and lights a fire in our lives and blows upon it. Jesus warned that when the Holy Gust comes, the Spirit brings power into our lives, not power that we can control or comprehend. The best we can hope for if we need to control or comprehend the Spirit is that, well, maybe our hair will get a little mussed. But what God's hoping is that we will be wind tunnels through which God's power might be unleashed into the world in such a way that the world will become a more just and merciful and equitable place. We can open our lives to that Spirit, and we can become instruments of that Spirit. Those early disciples spent 3 years following Jesus around, watching the Spirit work miracles through his life. Now, it was their turn. That wasn't how they thought it was going to happen. Right up until the end, in fact, if you read the first and second chapter of Acts, right up until the end, they expected Jesus to overthrow the Romans and give them political and military power. But that wasn't the power Jesus cared about. When Pentecost finally came and that great gust of the Spirit blew through their lives, the disciples realized they could no longer stand around and watch Jesus do justice and love mercifully. Now it was their turn. If the world was going to be changed, it would be through them and through us. That the power of the Spirit was for them and for us. Our lives were meant for a greater purpose, and with that newfound purpose comes spiritual power, the power Jesus promised. Our lives can be those wind tunnels. You know, great wooden ships have long been the symbol of the church. In fact, you can go into great cathedrals in many places, and you'll notice the wood at the top is made to reflect the ribbing of these great wooden ships. And when I think about that, I remember the fact that God doesn't equip battleships for mud puddles. God did not send the Holy Gust so we could have more effective committee meetings. As Christians, we are called to raise our sails and to allow God's Spirit to blow, to empower us, to carry this ship of life so that we might help humankind become the glorious creations for which God dreamed. Power comes to a life that has a greater purpose. And I believe the heart of God is longing for a place that is ready to be filled with fire and wind. And you know, it would just be like this insane God to do it in a place like this, an unexpected place for renewal and revival, for justice and mercy. But if we are willing to be that place in which God lights a spark and then begins to blow on, who knows what might happen? Are we open to that? Well, may we all be baptized anew in the name of the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.